Well, what a blessing it is to be here this morning with you. And as your pastor mentioned, we had a delightful time earlier this year when he and a number of other folks came to see and to get acquainted with what the Lord is doing through our new president, Dr. Steve Pettit. How many of you have ever heard Dr. Steve Pettit preach? Anybody here? All right, one or two maybe. He spent many, many years in evangelism and in camp work, and 5 years ago, he accepted the call to be the new president at Bob Jones University. He is the first president who is not a Jones, although I think somewhere in his family line, there is a grandmother whose name is Jones. That sort of gives him some legitimacy to it. And when he went, Steve and I had been friends for many years. We worked in a pastoral ministry. I was a senior pastor of a church in Wisconsin, and he was the staff evangelist that came out from our ministry. He also was the camp director and at a college where I served. And so we have served together and been friends for many years. And he asked me 4 years ago if I would come and serve along with him there in the ministry. And so it's been a wonderful thing to see God sort of re-energize and refresh a place that has been in existence for more than 90 years. We have about 90,000 alumni who have been trained at some point or another in their life there at Bob Jones University. And there are just under 3,000 students who are there. Wonderful place for the ministry of the word to go forth. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, would you please stop by? We would love, I would love to drink a cup of coffee with you and let you see firsthand the good things that the Lord is doing. I told your pastor this morning that I did not come primarily to talk to you about Bob Jones University. Always happy to do that if you want after the service. But our main burden as a school is to serve local churches. And the best way that I know to do that is to open up the Word of God together and allow the Lord to take His Word and to minister to our lives. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to the psalm that we read a moment ago, Psalm 8. And you'll notice that in the middle of that psalm, in verse 4, the author, David, begins with an unusual question. And we're going to talk about that question. He asks in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you give your heart and your thinking to him? What is it about man that causes you to put your affection on him? What is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that thou visitest him? Job had a similar question in the seventh chapter of the book that bears his name, when he said, why do you always have us on your mind? Why are we always in your heart? And so I'd like to pray this morning and ask the Lord's help for us as we come to this text, that we would see what he has placed there for his glory and for our good this morning. Would you bow with me as we come to the Lord? Father, thank you for the incredible privilege of worshiping together. Our hearts indeed have been encouraged together as we have prayed together and read your word together and worshiped as we have sung praises to you and heard and participated, even as we were reminded a moment ago that we bring an offering to you and that in a sense we are part of that offering. So, Lord, this morning, as we come now to this portion of your word, I'm going to need help this morning to deliver it accurately. And then all of us, myself included, are going to need help from your spirit to grasp the truth that you have placed here and to bring it to bear in our lives in a way that will do good to us and bring glory to you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe one of the best ways to begin this morning is to ask you to think about a question and just let your mind come up with an answer to this. If you had to think through the history of our race and come up in your mind with the most significant footprint that was ever left by a member of our race outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's boundary him out for just a moment And just sort of identify in your mind as you go back all the way to the beginning, who would you say or what would you come up with as the most significant footprint ever left on our minds by an individual who was a member of our race? I'm going to give you a second to think about that, and then I'm going to show you a picture and see if this is the one that you came up with. All right, how many of you have a footprint in your mind? Can I see your hands? Okay, all right, most of you, many of you here. All right, so let me put this up and see if this is what you were thinking about. How many of you know what this picture is? How many of you recognize this picture? All right, hopefully lots of you. This picture was made in July of 1969 by a man named Neil Armstrong, who was the first human being, the first member of our race to put his foot on the moon. Now, if I understand correctly, that boot print is still there. It's still just as it appears here. And that's exactly, that really an amazing thing if you stop and think about it. So here's an awkward question. How many of you were alive in 1969 when that boot print was made? Now, I was alive in 1969, but barely. All right. So if you were alive in 1969, hold your hand up. All right. All right. Here, look around. This is where all the wisdom is this morning. All right. Now, what I didn't know was that in 1969, the television was just coming into its own. And so broadcasting and all of that network broadcasting was coming of its age. And this event was actually televised to more than 500 million people. So if you go back in your mind to that era, I mean, I can sort of remember it. You know, television back in those days was a piece of furniture in your grandmother's living room. And it had little rabbit ears that would stick up on top, and the channel changer was your little brother. And Dad would say, go change the channel, and sure enough, off he'd go. And you had like three choices back in that day. And that event was watched by more than 500 million people, some 240,000 miles away from where that footprint was actually made. So here's an even more awkward question. How many of you actually watched this live? Can I see your hands? All right, now look around. These people are the pillars of the community here. So you now know where wisdom resides. You know, when you think about something like this, you have to ask yourself this question. How did a race of people who had the skill and the ability and the wisdom to pull together all that had to come together mathematically, engineering-wise, they had to do all of this to take Neil Armstrong and the crew there and back again. How did a race that found its way to the moon lose its way so dramatically in the 50-plus years that followed? I mean, think about how dramatically we have lost our way on this earth. All you have to do is look around and see the profound devaluation of human life that has taken place since that boot print was made on the moon. More than 1.5 billion abortions worldwide. I mean, all you have to do is think about the disconcerting loss of human self-identity with regard to gender identity and marriage and human sexuality, and you begin to realize that since that footprint was made on the surface of the moon, we, members of that race down below, have really lost our way. And the question this morning from Psalm 8 is, what do we do about that? What does God do about that? And I think in essence, that's the question that David is asking. What is it about man that makes you mindful of him? Why is this part of your creation always on your mind and deeply in your heart? And so this morning, I'd like to let David just walk us through this text in search of the answer. What is it about man that is so significant? And so the first thing that I would like you to observe in the question is that David has come to a significant recognition. He is recognizing that on the surface of God's creation, the most significant part of that creation is surprisingly one of the weakest parts of that creation. It is man. The question that you and I are addressing this morning out of verse 4 is actually coming out of a context. There's something that David has been thinking about deeply, and whatever he's been thinking about gives rise to the question in verse 4. And so the question comes out of a consideration that began in verse 3. Notice verse 3. When I consider, in other words, when I take thought, when I give intentional pursuit and intentional thought to the works of your hand, when I consider the work that your fingers have done, which is your heavens. We're not surprised by this because later on in Psalm 19, David will speak again of this. The heavens declare, remember that passage? The heavens declare the glory of God. So there is a message in creation. And David has been thinking intentionally about that creation, and he is recognizing that creation indeed is articulating a message, that there is a God, and he is very wise, very skillful, and very powerful. And the evidence of that is that there are in his heavens works that he has created, namely the moon and the stars, which you ordained, which you arranged. So David is looking at this majestic evidence of God's creative ability, and he is looking at the divine presence that is being communicated, the existence of an incredibly wise and powerful person who owns all of this and who creates all of this, and he wants to know something. Why is it that of everything you've created, you have put your attention and your affection on man? I am sure there have been times in your life where you have been astonished and left almost breathless at the first sight of a portion of God's creation. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? It is a stunning sight. I remember the very first time I saw the Grand Canyon. I stood on the southern edge of the rim, and I looked down even at a part of God's creation that was created after the fall of man and after God's judgment, and I looked at the immensity of it, and I was astonished. I was breathless. Anybody ever been to the Rocky Mountains? My wife and I were doing a couples conference one year, and we came out of the Denver airport, got in our rental car, and drove toward Denver, and I can remember driving up into those mountains. You actually drive up into the mountains, and there's even a place where you drive through the mountains, and I was stunned at the sheer size of what I was watching. I grew up in South Texas. The highest thing we have there is an overpass. So I'm driving through these mountains, and I'm looking up, you know, through the windshield of the car, and my wife is sitting there saying, honey, you look at the road, I will look at the mountains for you. Stunning. Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? Early on in our marriage, my wife was invited to go and speak for a ladies' conference, and it was in the New York area, and so she had an opportunity to go to Niagara Falls, and it's the one place that she has been that I haven't. So it sort of makes its way into conversations every once in a while. Well, you know, I've actually been to Niagara Falls, and it's sort of like, you haven't. So about a year ago, I was preaching for a pastor in New York, and he picked me up at the airport, and he said, Brother Sam, Niagara Falls is about 20 minutes from here. I think we have time. Would you like to go see it? And I said, Brother, it would be such a blessing to my marriage if I could see this. And so we ended up at Niagara Falls and literally standing there looking at millions of gallons of water pouring over those incredible falls from here to about the second row, watching all the mist coming up, hearing the roaring of those waters. I was stunned. And I don't know about you, when I stand next to or witness or see something like that, I feel very what? I feel very small. So David is seeing something unusual here because he's actually coming to the exact opposite conclusion. He's looking at all of the stunning beauty of God's original creation, and he's looking at all of that, and then he's looking over here at one piece of it, man, and he wants to know, why have you attached such significance to this part of your creation? Now, if we're reading this right, there ought to be some confirmation of this in the text itself. And that's exactly what you see in verses 5 through 8. David says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You created him, and in the creation order, you put him, you assigned him a place just under you. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You took some of your own glory and your own honor, and you gave it to him when you made him an image bearer. And then you gave to him dominion and authority over all the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now here's an interesting question. When you go to verse 6, and David says, as I observe this part of your creation, this creature man, you have given him authority over all the works of your hand, and you have put all things under his feet. What works of God's hand had David been thinking about back in verse 3? And it was the moon and the stars. I mean, do you think it ever occurred to David that centuries after he wrote Psalm 8, a fellow member of the human race would literally put his foot on the moon that he was observing in verse 3. But you and I saw that this morning. You have placed him over every sphere of creation and given him dominion over every creature in all of those spheres. Look at verse 7. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Everything, David says, has been placed under the authority of this one creature. I mentioned earlier that I grew up in South Texas, and one of the things that was true about South Texas, still is when I was there, is that it is the home of the greatest hamburger in the world. I am a hamburger guy. I love hamburgers, and I have eaten hamburgers at more hamburger chains than I care to admit. So I feel like I have a little expertise in this area. And growing up in Texas, there was a particular outfit that made hamburgers, and I actually think they're the best food. I mean, they might even be at the marriage supper one day. But I could see those hamburgers. They'd come across, you know, the counter. They'd be in yellow paper. Man, they were greasy. They were the size of a small hubcap, and boy, you'd eat those things. And when you got done with them, you would always say this, "What a burger." And so they named the chain Whataburger. And it's a Texas chain, and if you've never been to Texas, this is one good reason to go and have an opportunity to do that. But if you can't get to Texas, the second best hamburger in the world is made by an outfit called In-N-Out Burger. Anybody ever eaten an In-N-Out Burger? All right. I love In-N-Out Burger. I have the hat. I have the T-shirt. This Christmas, I've asked my kids to get me In-N-Out Burger socks. They actually make socks. It's an amazing place. It's run by Christians, actually, if you didn't know that. You can get the fries or the little drink and look underneath, and there's Bible verses. It's sort of what Chick-fil-A is to chickens. In-N-Out Burger is to cows, right? So I was preaching at a camp, and the camp director picked me up at the airport and took me to In-N-Out. We sat there, and I was eating my hamburger. And this older gentleman, obviously retired and had come to In-N-Out to just out of loneliness to be around people, was there in the sort of in the eating area, and he was sort of making sure the tables were clean, and he was so gracious. He'd come by and ask if he needed a refill, and so we got talking, and I asked him what he did before he came to In-N-Out Burger. I said, what did you do in your career? And he said to me, I trained whales. Now, I'd never met anybody who trained a whale, so I had a question. And my question was simple. So how do you train a whale? I'm not thinking about doing that, but I'm curious. And so he said he had worked for an outfit called SeaWorld, and he had been part of a team that trained the whale Shamu. And so he explained to me the way you train a whale is you get a big stick or a piece of pipe, and you put it at the bottom of the pool, and you get on the other side of the whale, and you hold something that the whale likes to eat, and when the whale swims over the stick or the bar, you give him that treat, and you just keep raising that stick or that bar until eventually you have the whale jumping out of the pool over the bar. And I just sat there and I thought to myself, never in all of my born days would I have thought about that. Now think about this for a minute. Here in verse 8, you read about the fact that there is a creature, a part of God's creation, to whom God has given all of the authority and all of the ability to dominate and to subjugate all of the rest of creation. And in the space of our morning together, we have seen one of those creatures leave a bootprint on the moon, and we have seen or heard of another who can literally take something that swims in the deepest parts of the ocean and train it. So David is right. What is man? What is it about this creature that causes you to give him this attention and this authority? Why is it that man is always on your mind and always in your heart? And that's the second thing that David does for us. He lays out in verses 1 and 9 the reasons for all this significance that we've noted in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. So what are the reasons for this? David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. And that's repeated in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. But you'll notice that verse 1 has a little statement that is not repeated in verse 9. And it happens to be the key that unlocks the psalm. It's this: you have put your glory above the heavens. The essence of who you are, the beauty of your character and your nature, the unimagined authority and power and benevolence that comes from you is totally inaccessible to anybody who lives on this creation, because you exist above your creation. And you and I know this. You and I know that basically, as we live on this planet, apart from special direct revelation from God that we have in the Bible, all that we would know about God is that he exists and that he is incredibly powerful and unbelievably skillful to be able to create a universe and a world like this. So how is God's name going to actually be known among the earth? How's that going to happen? How is the true character of God? How are we going to find out who he is and what he is really like? His justice, for example, his mercy, his love, his kindness. How are we going to discover who he is and what he is really like? That's the idea behind the word name. David is saying your name, your identity, who you are and what you really like, excel anybody that has ever lived on this planet. And for people who live on this planet to know the truth about who you are and what you are like, You are going to have to make a way for that to happen. You desire your name to be known throughout the earth. So how did this happen? And you and I know the story well, because all we have to do is go back to the beginning in the book of Genesis, and we discover that after God created the heavens and the earth, on the last creative day, he made two image bearers. He made a man and a woman in his own image. And he charged them with the responsibility of filling up the earth with other image bearers and managing all of his creation in a way that would be for the good of those image bearers and that creation, and would result in every one of those image bearers rejoicing in the benevolent sovereignty of God and enjoying his goodness forever and praising his glory forever. That was the original mission. And God gave to man everything he needed to accomplish that. Well, we don't have to look too far before we discover that something has gone immensely wrong with that plan. All we have to do is look around our planet, and we do discover, for example, we discover that our parents, the first image bearers, did indeed fill up the planet with other image bearers. I mean, there are more than 7 billion of us living on the surface of this planet right now. But question this morning is this: how many of them really know who God is and what God is like? I mean, think about it. There are multiplied millions of image bearers who live on this planet that David is talking about who don't even acknowledge that God exists. You and I call these people atheists. And they tend to occupy some of the most respected and high positions in our own culture. They're the ones that write the books. They sit on the faculties of our institutions of higher learning, and we pay obscene amounts of money for them to teach our children that the God we worship this morning doesn't even exist. And then if it's not enough for that to be the case, there are, on top of that, multiplied hundreds of millions more who would say, you know, actually, we're not there. We actually think there might be a God, and we think that's a very good idea, but it's impossible to really know that God on a personal basis. There's really nothing we can really know about this God. And you and I would call these people agnostics. And beyond that, there are billions of people, sometimes entire continents, who like the idea of God, but aren't going to limit it to just one. They're going to have multiple gods. In fact, they're going to make gods out of everything they see, things that are in the heavens, things that live on the earth, and even their own image will become a god for them. And even among the people who have come to believe that there is only one true God, the God of our Bible, they have come to some very horrible beliefs about what he's actually like. So immediately you begin to see something. You begin to understand that from the very beginning of the story, there has been opposition from a very ancient enemy that has created all that we have just looked at. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, so that you would still or silence or cause the enemy to cease, to stop. So immediately David is introducing something in verse 2 that explains where all of this brokenness has come from this morning. There is in this world, there are in this world enemies who are going to oppose the truth about who God is and what God is like, and those enemies are actually being energized and propelled forward, like we read in Ephesians 2, by an ancient enemy, and he's actually named for you in the text. His name is this: Avenger. So the enemy of God, Satan, has come into God's creation and taken the very creatures that God created and put attention upon for himself. So what is God going to do about this? And verse 2 gives us resolution from a surprising source. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength. And so whenever these infants, whoever they are, use this strength, whatever it is, it completely defeats and thwarts this ancient enemy of God. So as we close this morning, we need to ask ourselves two questions. Who are these babies and what is that strength? So let me take you to two passages this morning that answer those questions. Go to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to discover there the strength that God ordained for those babies to use by which the enemy of God will be silenced. It's a familiar passage. For time's sake this morning, I'll summarize. You know this passage because you celebrate the events in this passage the week before Easter Sunday. This is Jesus coming with a throng of people from the north part of Israel, the Galilee, to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as they come into the vicinity of Jerusalem, as they near, Jesus tells two of his disciples, I want you to go to such and such a place, and you're going to find a donkey and a colt of that donkey, and I want you to bring them to me because I need them. And so they do, and you can kind of see what Matthew does here. And in verse 4, he sort of stops the story, and he says, all of this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, tell Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming unto you, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them the clothes, that they their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. And then they began to lay those garments in front and behind, and they had palm branches, and they began to cry out in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These are messianic terms. Because all through the Old Testament, this nation had been looking for someone, an anointed, appointed champion who would come to deliver them and crush the ancient enemy. And they're looking at this person, and they're using that terminology for him. And just to make it even clearer, verse 10, when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. In other words, word began to go like wildfire through the city, saying, we have discovered God's anointed, appointed champion. And he's here. And the city of Jerusalem is saying, well, who is he? And the answer is, his name is Jesus, and he comes from the town of Nazareth. And immediately, Jesus goes straight into the temple of God, and he casts out all of them who sold and bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers, you know the story, and the seats of them that sold doves, and he said unto them, it is written, and he made an amazing statement about the temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then Matthew puts this surprising little comment in the story, and it's this, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. This is exactly what the Old Testament prophet said would happen when God's anointed appointed champion would show up. The blind would see and the lame would leap for joy. And when the chief priests, verse 15, and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. I mean, here are the children who were on the road that the day before listening to their parents, and they're pointing at Jesus like their parents did, and they're saying, that one, that's the anointed appointed champion. And the priests were furious. and they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying? Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yes." And then he has a question of his own. "Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" So as you get to the end of this narrative, you have discovered the identity of the one that God has promised to send to fix all of the brokenness. From the very beginning, from Genesis 3 onward, God promised those two image bearers after the fall, after reconciliation, that out of you is going to come a son, and when that son comes, he is going to reconcile everything to himself. And here are children in the temple pointing at Jesus saying, "Now that one, that's the one." So that's the strength, the identity of the anointed, appointed champion who has come to defeat the enemy, to forgive his people for their sins, and to restore all things to the Father. But who are the children? Who are the children? And so let's, as we close this morning, go to the final section of our New Testament where Psalm 8 is quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And what you discover there is that the writer of Hebrews is talking about the fact that God has promised to put under subjection the entire earth. God is going to take the entire earth and he's going to put it under the authority and subjection to an image bearer. Notice what he says in verse 5, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, the one of which we speak, but in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visitest him? You made him a little lower than the angels." And he quotes what we read about this morning in Psalm 8. "You have put all things," verse 8, "in subjection under his feet." Now notice the end of verse 8. "But now, at this present moment, but now we don't see all things put under him yet. But we have seen something. We have seen the anointed, appointed champion. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And then down in verse 11, he describes the people that God has given him as brethren. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then he says, "I will declare your name unto my brethren." Remember Psalm 8 verses 1 and verse 9? "How majestic is your name in all of the earth." I'm going to declare that name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise. I will put my trust in him. "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." So if the strength is this anointed, appointed champion, who are the children that are going to declare that strength? And the answer is the people who belong to him. And even more specifically, the people that are sitting in this room. You are a part of that incredible thing. So let's close this morning by bringing all of this home, because as we sit and read this and hear this, there has to be a moment where it speaks to us directly, correct? So what is that? And so I want to begin as we close tonight with this question. Do you believe this? I mean, do you think David is actually telling you truth? Do you think Matthew is telling you the truth? Do you think the writer of Hebrews is telling you the truth when they identify an anointed, appointed champion that God is going to send to put all of this together again and to silence the ancient enemy of God? Do you believe that the writers of Scripture are telling you the truth when they point to Jesus? Do you believe that? And secondly, have you embraced that personally for yourself. For many years, I had the privilege of pastoring a church like this one in the city of Milwaukee. If you know anything about Milwaukee, Milwaukee is German Lutheran, and there aren't a lot of Baptists there. So I was a Baptist pastor of a church that God began to bless in unusual ways. People would hear about us, and they'd come to church, and literally over the space of about 8 years, God did amazing things. Hundreds of people came to know the Lord or returned to the Lord and became a part of that fellowship. And I can remember, you know, in that kind of a culture, you can give all the come forward invitations you want. Nobody comes forward. So they would wait in the back, and they would meet you in the back. And I can remember visitors that would come, and they would sit and they would listen. And on the way out, they'd say to me, nice mass, Father. That was the first clue that they, you know, they weren't Baptists. And for some reason, they would keep coming. And it sometimes take about a year or more. And then I'd be out there, and they'd come back by, and they'd go, hey, Pastor, that was a good message. Can I get with you sometime this week? And I knew exactly what we were going to talk about. This happened over and over and over. We'd go to Panera Bread, or we'd hit a Starbucks coffee or wherever, and the conversation would go like this: Pastor, I have been a Christian my entire life. Fact is, my family are Christers. You know what a Christer is? A Christer is someone who comes to church at Christmas and Easter. They call themselves Christers. We know the stories. We know everything, but I never understood that it was for me. I never understood that I needed this. And maybe there are some of you this morning that are like that. This truth that David and Matthew and the writer of Hebrews have unfolded for you is stunning. It's breathtaking. And you're saying, I need that. So do you believe it? Have you embraced it? And then finally, are you proclaiming it? Because the truth be known, you know people who need this. You may have a neighbor whose entire life is falling apart, and you know a name. You may have a family member whose poor choices have just led to an incredible world of pain and devastation, and you know a name that can fix all of that. You might be in a marriage. You might have a family member, a son, a daughter, a mom or dad who is very far away from the faith. And you can see all of this pain that you live in. And you wonder, is there anyone who can fix all of this? And the answer is, you know a name. The name of Jesus. Father, thank you for the impact of this psalm and the reality that it brings before us. And I pray as we close our time together that you would take this truth and bring it to bear in our own hearts. Lord, perhaps there are people here this morning who need more than the encouragement and the reminder that you do restore all things. They actually need that restoration personally, individually. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in our lives so that the truth that we've heard this morning would not just sit in our minds, but that it would be active in our lives. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.